throat felt a little scratchy and just progressively got worse, and I was in quite a bit of pain and was feeling icky and just had to come against it in the name of Jesus and stand on the word. And because the devil does not want me to speak this message to you today, but he will not succeed. We're going to go into the sections now. The first section we'll be talking about in our lesson on spiritual warfare is becoming a warrior. Becoming a warrior. We're not going to just talk about the principles of spiritual warfare. We're going to talk about becoming a warrior. It's not good enough that we just teach you strategies and tactics and how to fight against the enemy, but that we also give you the character development in order to utilize those tactics and those strategies. As I was talking about even on Sunday regarding getting a spirit of boldness to actually execute what God says in his word. Number two, the first line of defense. We'll introduce our very first principle of warfare. This Bible study is based upon the United States Military Forces Manual of Warfare. There are 9 principles that the United States military uses in fighting an adversary. And what we've done here is we have adapted these principles, because they are true across the board, into a spiritual concept. If you really want to get a deeper study on this, this was from a guy named Curry Blake. He has a series called SWAT, Spiritual Warrior Apostolic Training, and also Spiritual Warfare Apostolic Training, that goes through this in greater detail if you ever wanted to look it up. But he basically took these 9 principles and adapt them spiritually, and we're going to utilize them in helping us to combat against our adversary, the devil. Second, the mission. Talking about the objectives that we need to achieve in our fight against the enemy. Fourthly and finally, the big guns. Now, due to the fact there's 9 principles, there's no way I'm going to cover it in an hour. Matter of fact, I've been teaching on just the first 2 for the last 6 weeks, because there's so much to it. So I've tried to compress and condense this down. For those who've been in my class, such as Sister Steph and a few others, this will be some review, but I've also put some new things into it. So let's dive right into this thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. This was our verse for the month last month, which says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And we'll dissect entirely what that means later on in the lesson. Let's get into our first section, which is simply called Becoming a Warrior. The God that we serve is a God of war. Matter of fact, it says in Exodus 15:3 that the Lord, or the Jehovah, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In Psalms 24, I believe verse 7, it goes on to say that, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. One of the titles of God is that he's called Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, or the Lord, or the commander of heaven's armies. That we serve a God that is not a pacifist. He's not, yes, he is a God of love. Yes, he's a God of mercy and peace, but he's also a God of being militant against all the things of darkness and all the things that are wicked. So I want to talk to you today about becoming a warrior. It'd be pretty terrible if we took some random person off the street, gave them all the equipment that a soldier in the United States Army would have, gave them the weapons, the rations, the boots and everything, and then just shipped them over to a battle zone and just said, "Okay, go and fight the enemy." All right, now that would be terrible. Now they don't have the characteristics yet of becoming a warrior. And that's exactly what I find in the church, is that what you realize when you come to Christ, you believe it or not, you've been drafted into an army. We are fighting a war against the prince of darkness. And the thing is, we need to equip you in doing that. So here's some attributes as far as becoming a warrior. Because I can give a gun to anybody, but a warrior is someone who knows how to use it and knows how to use it effectively. And that's what we want to build into the character of the church. Number one, soldiers are drafted, but warriors enlist. Soldiers are drafted, but warriors enlist. So what I mean by this is that whenever there was a draft, you know, people were basically enlisted into the United States military against their own will. There was a need that was there. They didn't want to have anything to do with it necessarily, and they got pulled into it. All right. Now, a warrior, however, sees the need and he enlists. He gets involved because the need is so great it inspires him or her to get involved with the situation. Now, let me just kind of make this a more practical example. So soldiers are drafted, but warriors enlist. Think of the last time you knew for a fact the devil was fighting you. Think about that just for a minute. you were suddenly drafted into a conflict that you didn't want to be a part of. But a warrior is on the offensive, going after the enemy, as opposed to waiting for a situation to arise. Then, okay, now I'm going to get prayed up. Now I'm going to start quoting verses and get all strong in the spirit to go fight the devil. A warrior, however, is offensive. He's not always on the defensive. He's on the offensive. He sees there is a cause, or she sees that there is a cause, and gets involved immediately. A good example of this is David. When we see this, the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that all the armies of Israel will arrayed in battle against the Philistines in the valley of Elah, if my memory is not mistaken. And Goliath was issuing his challenge, and nobody wanted to get into it. David had nothing to do with it. He wasn't even in the army. He just showed up to give his brother some lunch. But as soon as he saw this Philistine giant mocking his God, the warrior in him enlisted himself into the conflict and defeated the enemy. That is the type of attitude that people in the body of Christ need to have. We need to have an offensive attitude. Warriors do not quit until the objective is achieved, even when it looks hopeless. Warriors do not quit. They continue fighting no matter what. A good example of this, and I don't have time to go through the whole story, but there was in World War II, when we were fighting against Japan, there were a lot of what's called Japanese holdouts, meaning that there were a lot of soldiers that were fighting on the Japanese army against the United States that kept on fighting World War II even though the war was over. This occurred because, one, they didn't know the war was over, or because they didn't believe that it was over. They were isolated. A good example of this was a man by the name of Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese intelligence officer who was posted on the Philippine island of Lubang. And his job was to conduct guerrilla warfare and to disrupt any U.S. military actions and sabotage their harbor, stopping planes and ships from coming in. The conflicts got really bad. The Japanese army dispersed. He took three individuals with him into the jungle. And in 1945, the war ended in August of 1945 between the United States and the Japanese, because America dropped two atomic bombs, on one on Hiroshima and one on Nagasaki, and that caused the Japanese to capitulate. Hiro Onoda didn't know that, and he kept on fighting and waging war on that island, on anyone who was there. He kept conducting guerrilla warfare. He did this for 29 years. 29 years. He was given an order, and because there was no one there to tell him otherwise, he continued fighting. 29 years. He did not surrender until 1974, even though the war ended in 1945. And the only way he even surrendered, the only way he would even come down from the mountain where he was in the jungle, was when they got his commanding officer that originally gave him the order to come back to relieve him of duty. And I've not given you all the facts of the story, but that just shows you how dedicated this man was. And for 29 years, he was conducting operations on that island. Anyone who lived on that island saw that man. He was burning their crops. He was stealing their food. He was causing havoc to the people living on that island. And they couldn't catch him either, because he was so dedicated to his objective. That's a warrior. A warrior does not quit until the objective is achieved, even when it looks hopeless. He was just one guy, but he kept on fighting. Warriors go above and beyond the minimum and usually become martyrs for their causes. Warriors are so invested in the cause that they're fighting that they keep on fighting. They just keep on going after it. They keep getting the next thing until they eventually die from the conflict. A warrior uses strategies and tactics to overcome his opponent and achieve victory. So, for example, this was the last point I made. And I made this point on Sunday about the apostles. Look at the apostles. All of them, except for John, died horrible, horrible deaths. John died a natural death, but even still, he was tortured for the gospel's sake and was also marooned on an island because of his stance on the gospel. They kept on preaching to their dying day because they were so invested inside of the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A warrior is either... Now, here's the thing I really want to get to, okay? A warrior is either in battle, reviewing the previous battle, or training for the next battle. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Think about this, okay? We call ourselves the army of the Lord. We're an army. So then the way that a church is analogous to the way a military would operate. Now, the military, anyone that's in the military, is doing this. They are either in a battle right now, they're deployed overseas. They are either reviewing the previous battle, being debriefed from what they did, seeing what they did right, what they did wrong. Or thirdly, they are training for the next battle. So that when an order comes for them to be deployed or get involved, they're not caught unawares. Now, most believers don't live their lives that way. We leave church, we go home, we get in the couch, turn on Netflix, and veg out. And then we want to get real spiritual when suddenly the bills are coming due. Suddenly, now we want to start fasting and praying and studying the word and quoting scriptures when we find out now we got cancer, only 4 months to live. If you're at that point, too late. You've already lost. You've lost. You don't have the initiative. The enemy already has the momentum to defeat you. But you have to constantly be training for battle. Just right now, think of the last time the devil attacked you. The last time you knew it was the devil that was really doing something to you, attacking your body, attacking your finances, your family. You knew it was the devil intermeddling with your affairs. What can you learn from that last encounter? The thing is, we're fighting an enemy and we're not learning his strategies or his habits and how to defend ourselves against him. What do we do right and what do we do wrong in that conflict? This is how a military betters itself and becomes more prepared for the next conflict. But believers in Christ do not live their lives that way. We want to take a vacation from Christ, take a vacation from living the godly lifestyle, and just do our own thing. And we're not praying, we're not training, we're not preparing for the next conflict, and then going on the offensive to get the enemy going the wrong way. Sixthly, a warrior is single-minded on the objective and removes anything that could compromise the mission. The apostles had this mindset. The believers in the early church had this mindset. Their mindset was to do the will of the Father who sent them. And sadly to say, most of us have become entangled in the affairs of this life, and because of that, we are not conducting ourselves in warfare. I want to just take a little side journey here. And this is a fact, by the way, okay? Did you know that a soldier can be in an active combat situation for 21 days straight? The United States Army has done studies on this. They can have a soldier on an active battlefield for 21 days straight, but a soldier can only take 14 days in R&R, off the battlefield, relaxing and having rest. Now, that ought to confuse us, because you would think that they'd be able to rest longer than they could actually fight, and I'll tell you why. Because the soldier has been so indoctrinated with fighting something, if he's off the battlefield and he doesn't have an enemy to fight, he often finds something to fight, and that usually is who's nearby him, which are the other soldiers. They have this army has found out that if soldiers are not in a combat situation, or if they have R&R for too long, they start fighting each other and causing drama with one another because they don't have a common enemy to go after. Now, doesn't that sound just like the church? Because we don't have a common enemy to go after, and we're bored doing whatever it is we're doing, we start getting in other people's business and fighting each other. We start gossiping about each other. We start messing around with things because we don't have an enemy to fight. We don't have a common enemy. Now, whenever there's a crisis in the church, watch how the church rallies. Whenever there's persecution, watch how the church starts praying really hard and starts coming together and starts sacrificing one another. Why? Because we have a common objective and a common enemy. When we don't have a common enemy and things are easy, then we start getting into trouble. You know what they say, idle hands, right? It's the devil's playground. And because we're not occupying ourselves with the kingdom's business, we start fighting each other, and the devil just sits back and laughs. He doesn't even have to do anything else now because we're fighting each other. So these are just some of the attributes that the believer needs to adapt as a warrior. If we're going to fight against the enemy, we need to have this stuff. We need to be preparing for the next conflict because the next conflict is coming. You may be in a lull right now, in a time where things are going okay, but just wait. The season will change, and you just wait. The enemy will start coming after you, and you don't want to be caught sleeping. You don't want to be caught unaware, unprepared. You want to be ready for the attack or be on the offensive so that he can't even attack you. Let's go deeper. Matthew 10:22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That's a warrior's attitude. It's not about necessarily the strongest fighter or the fastest. It's the one that endures, that lasts the longest. Looking at Hiro Nada, 29 years after World War II, he was still there. I didn't tell you this, but when he surrendered to his commanding officer, he was still wearing the same uniform that he was wearing 29 years ago. He still had his rifle was in perfect condition, still functioning, had 500 rounds of ammunition, 2 grenades, a samurai sword, and his family dagger that his mother gave him to commit suicide if he was captured so that he would not give up information to the enemy. This is the type of attitude this guy had. That's the type of attitude we need to have. One, I'm going to outlast the enemy. No matter what he comes at me with, I'm going to defeat him. Okay, second number two, the first line of defense. I want to introduce the first military principle in spiritual warfare. The first line of defense is self-control or self-dominion. Again, that's why all soldiers at some point, they have to go through basic training or boot camp to basically learn the things about being a soldier, learn discipline. The principle of security is the first principle I want to introduce. And this is, again, found in the United States Military Forces Army Manual. The principle of security says the provision and maintenance of an operating environment that affords the necessary freedom of action when and where required to achieve objectives. The principle of security means that there are no vulnerabilities, no end roads for which the enemy can attack us. If we're going to go to war with the enemy, we must have a good defense. We must have our bases covered and practice the principle of security so that we can have an atmosphere we can operate freely and do what is necessary to accomplish what God has on our hearts or in his will for our lives. If you're insecure about something, you will not perform properly. You know, again, you're in praise and worship. You want to raise your arms up, and you just realize you kind of musty. So then you're like, oh, I don't know about that, you know. Or let's say you want to in praise, or you want to raise your hand or whatever, and then you start thinking about sins and things that you've done throughout your life. You start feeling condemned. Perhaps you want to go witness to a coworker, but you feel inadequate. You start feeling, well, I'm not prepared to this. I don't know enough Bible for this. You're not secure. Whenever you're secure, you have a freedom and a liberty to operate and to conduct warfare. And so the believer needs to conduct the principle of security. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now that proverb doesn't make as much sense to us today because really most cities or a lot of cities don't have walls. They don't really matter as much in a warfare, you know, situation because we have planes now. If we want to bomb someplace, we just fly a plane over it. But back in these days, if your city didn't have a wall, you could easily be conquered and easily be invaded. A wall was your first line of defense to stop an army from conquering your city. And the Bible says that someone who doesn't have rule or control or discipline over their own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You have no defense if you have no self-control. If you cannot control yourself, you cannot control an adversary. You must develop discipline, which means that you must have all of your faculties, physically and spiritually, under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't, the devil will exploit that to his advantage. The devil's greatest ally is your flesh, your carnal nature. Matter of fact, the Bible goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It says that the carnal mind or the carnal man is enmity against God. That if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God because the flesh's desires have been corrupted and tainted by sin. And because that, Satan uses that as an ally against us. So we must get our flesh, our desires, our inhibitions all under control. Otherwise, we will be insecure. Probing attack. Now, this is one of the methods that a military may use to try and find out the insecurities in an adversary. A probing attack is an assault by an enemy with the objective not to inflict damage, but to measure and assess the opponent's weaknesses, how they respond, and response time. So a military will run an operation, they'll attack a target, not with their full force, just something just to get the enemy stirred up. And as they're fighting them, they're trying to see the response time. How fast could they move assets to respond to our attack? Where were they vulnerable at? How fast could they get planes there to counterattack us, to assess the enemy? And once they see, oh, they're weak over here, they're slow over here, then they launch the full assault, exploiting those weaknesses. And the devil does the same thing to us. The thing is about these principles, either you are using them against the enemy, or the enemy is using them against you. So the devil will start doing probing attacks, little things just to get on your nerves, things you might even think of at first, but later on become a huge issue that gets exploited later. You know, you're driving down the street, and suddenly there's a very attractive woman that's scantily dressed, and your eyes, talking to the brothers here, your eyes are like, hey, how fast can you divert your eyes off of that? Because if your response time is slow, saying, oh, he has a problem of lust. Let's see if I can get some more things over here to get him tied into lust or get him to commit adultery or get him stuck in sexual sin. That's just an example. So the thing is, whenever we have an attack, we want to have a quick response time because if you're not quick, the enemy will find out the vulnerability, he'll exploit it, and then you're done. And the thing is, the enemy doesn't exploit a vulnerability right at that time. He waits for the most opportune time to exploit it. For example, look at some of these mega ministries that have fallen. Some of these mega preachers, televangelists that were really big, but then suddenly had a scandal and the whole church went in disarray. We think that that issue just happened overnight. It didn't. It happened many years ago, been going on for a while. And the devil waited until that person got promoted enough and had enough influence that when he took that guy down, it took most of the church down with him. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a probing attack. This is just military strategy that people will use when fighting against an enemy. And so we want to use the principle of security to be sure that there are no vulnerable, there's nothing. When Jesus said that the prince of this world cometh and he findeth nothing in me, there was nothing that Satan could use to get advantage of Jesus. And we want to get to a place where we can, where there's nothing that the devil can throw at us that we are not prepared for. Let's go deeper. James 1, 12 through 15 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation does not come externally, it comes internally. You can only be tempted unless there is something inside of you identifying with the thing that's outside of you. If you were to join, let's say, an intelligence branch, such as, let's say, the CIA, before they would hire you, they would ask you a bunch of questions. Do you have any vices? Do you have a gambling problem? Do you like to drink? Because these are things that if you were captured or that another intelligence agency would use to exploit you to get to you. The fact of the matter is, we're constantly under surveillance. By good forces and bad forces. The angels are watching out for us. The devil's also watching for us. And he's watching. What are you clicking on? What are you tapping on? What are you scrolling through? What are you interested in? Because I can use that later to bring you down at the right time. And at first it may feel like, oh, it's not hurting me right now. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. Because at the right, he wants to use it when it will cause the most damage. So we got to be careful of this. So how does one gain self-control or build one's defense? That's the question we want to answer here. Easy. Submission. Well, I shouldn't say it's easy. It can be very hard to submit at times because this flesh doesn't want to submit. It does not want to submit, but that really is what it boils down to. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's exactly the issue that we have when we are encountering the enemy in any aspect, is that we are fighting our enemy without being submitted. People try to do the resisting first and then fight the devil. You know, try to fight the devil first, but without the submission. You have to be submitted first. In Acts chapter 19, we hear the story of the seven sons of Sceva. They attempted to cast out a devil out of a person, and they said, you know, we adjure thee by the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And the devil said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? In other words, these individuals were not submitted under the authority of Jesus Christ, and they had no power. And as you know the story, that man leapt on those seven individuals and beat them up and sent them out naked and bloodied. And so if we're going to encounter the enemy, we cannot fight him in our own strength. We must be submissive under the enemy. I mean, under the Lord. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. I want to bring out a point here. This is the story of the Roman centurion coming to Jesus for a servant to be healed. And there's some very interesting things going on in this text. Take a look. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily, or truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Take note here. This individual had the greatest faith that Jesus had ever seen. That's something you want to point out. He said, I've not seen faith like this in the entire nation of Israel. Let's analyze this here. So the person with the greatest faith was a soldier who understood authority. Think about that first. The guy with the greatest faith had an understanding of authority. He realized that because I'm submitted to a greater authority, which was the Empire of Rome, that empowers me. My soldiers submit to me and obey me. The reason why my soldiers obey what I say is because of the force that backs me up that I'm submitted unto. If they don't obey me, they're not exactly resisting me. They're resisting the mighty empire of Rome. And so as long as I stay under the submission of the empire of Rome as a Roman centurion, I have power and authority, and whatever I say, my soldiers obey. The greater the submission, the greater the authority. So if you want to operate in great authority, you want to speak to the devil and say, get out. You want to speak to the sickness and say, be healed. Then you've got to be under the power that's backing you up. So if you want to operate in great faith, study authority. The guy who had the greatest faith was the guy who understood authority and understood the chain of command and submission. And the reason why we're not seeing miracles in the church, because we have an unsubmitted church. We have a church that's not willing to obey and submit fully under the will and the word of God. And because that God cannot back it up, there's no power there. So you're praying and you're rebuking and saying all the right scriptures, but there's no authority behind it because there's no submission behind it. So if you want to see the supernatural manifest, you want to have authority, you got to have submission. Our authority in exercising of faith is directly related to how submitted we are in Christ. So one of the reasons why you may be praying and not getting results is because you may not be very submitted. My last point is this. If we won't listen to God, what makes us think the devils will listen to us? That's what the Roman centurion said. Because I'm submitted under my authority, my soldiers obey me. So if I'm not submitted, I have no authority, I have no power backing me up, they're not going to listen to me because I'm not listening to God. Hey, I don't even listen to myself. I say, I'm not going to eat that hamburger, and I eat it anyway. I'm not going to click on that website, and I click on it anyway. Right? We don't even listen to ourselves. If you can't even listen to yourself, how do you expect the devil or a sickness or a disease or any other situation to listen to you? You've got to be submitted. That's the principle of security. If you want to see great manifestation of God's glory and have great faith, you get into submission. All these great men and women of God who had amazing results that caused the dead to be raised, that caused cancers to be healed, people to come out of wheelchairs. These were people of great submission. People like Smith Wigglesworth, people like John G. Lake, people like A.A. Allen or Jack Coe. These are Amy Semple McPherson. These are people you might want to research, by the way. These are people who operated in amazing power. Amazing power. Smith Wigglesworth picked up a corpse and threw it and made it come back to life. I mean, a power. You should research some of these guys I just mentioned. Go on YouTube, type in God's Generals. There's a guy that does videos on these guys. I've researched these guys. These people were amazing. And the reason why they were so amazing, because they were so consecrated, so holy, so dedicated to God and the Word, that God could back them up whenever they preached. I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm still trying to get there myself. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, I'm Mr. Righteous. I'm still trying to get there myself. There's still things I've got to get out of my life, and I need to submit to. But I'm working on it, and as long as we keep working on it, we're going to see greater manifestation. I got to move on. Okay. Luke 10:19 says, behold, Jesus speaking to the 70, behold, I give you power. That Greek word for power is exousia, which means authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power. That Greek word in the Greek is dunamis, which means ability of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I want to just camp on that point just for a minute. The devil has no authority. People keep saying the devil, I gave the devil authority. No, you didn't. The devil has no authority. The devil's a thief. Does a thief need a license to break in your house? No, the thief doesn't have authority. He has ability, right? And because he has ability, he gets in the house. It's not authority that enables him to break in your house. It's ability. The devil has no authority because he's not right. There's nothing greater than him backing him up. We have authority, and our authority alone is able to trample over the ability of the enemy. Just want to insert that there for a minute. Let's go on deeper. Oh, yeah, now this is when things get interesting. The mission. Okay, so I want to talk about some more principles in warfare here. The principle of objective. The principle of objective is direct every military operation toward a clearly defined, decisive, and attainable objective. The ultimate military purpose of war is the destruction of the enemy's ability to fight and will to fight. It's not that we just take out his ability. We must also take out his will, because if there's a will, there's a way. We want to disarm him And we also want to discourage him from even trying that again. Devil mess with my family, I'm going to hit him so hard he's going to regret it. That's the attitude we need to have. We need to have an objective, which means direct every operation towards an objective, towards a goal. You look at Jesus. Jesus was 12 years old. You know the story. He was talking to the doctors of the law, and they were all amazed. And when his family came to find him, he said, "Didn't you know I'm supposed to be doing my father's business?" Everything he did was a direct operation against the kingdom of darkness. And that is how we are to operate. Everything that we do in our lives is to be directed towards the end of our objective. Now, the reason why we don't have that attitude is, one, we don't have any objectives. We don't have any objectives spiritually. We just kind of go willy-nilly and meander through the wilderness of life and come to church and read our Bible and just think we're doing okay. In any company that you name, any company, they all have something called metrics where they measure their success. Why don't we have that in the church? What is our goal? What is our objective? Now, the wonderful thing about this church is we have a pastor that sets objectives. Our pastor tells us, what's the theme for the month? This is the objective. Go after this. Right? That helps the church accomplish something. If we just, everyone's just doing whatever they want, you don't have an army, you have a mob. You have chaos. You've got to have objectives. And we got to direct and live our lifestyles towards those objectives. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. You aim for nothing, you'll hit nothing every time. We got to aim for something. Bruce Lee, who again was an amazing martial artist, said this: make at least one definite move daily towards your goal. Have you made a definite move towards your goal? Or do you even have a goal spiritually? Have an objective that you are working towards in the kingdom of God. So I want to give you some pointers on how to create an objective. Objective construction, all right? Number one, objectives should be measurable and quantitative. For example, I'm going to memorize 2 verses this week. That is a measurable objective. If you don't have a standard of measurement, you have no way to see if you've succeeded or not. And then you can make yourself feel good when you haven't even done anything. You need to have a quantitative, measurable, clear, concise objective. That's what my wife and I have been doing since I've been studying this. We've been trying to have clear objective. This week, we're going to witness to this many people. This week, we're going to memorize this many verses. And by doing that, little by little, we're accomplishing something towards the goal. Do you have an objective in your walk with God? What are you striving for? Do you even know what your call is in the kingdom of God? What your ministry is? Because everyone in here has a ministry, has a function. Everyone in the military has a function. Not everyone's in infantry. Some people are in supplies, moving assets and resources to various targets. Some people are in intelligence, researching a target. Everyone has a different function. But all of them are moving towards the same objective, which is the defeating of the enemy. Number 2, objectives should be attainable and doable. They should be beyond our average, but not beyond our reach. In other words, don't try and say, well, I'm going to fast 40 days like Jesus. Let's push back the plate. Not happening. Okay? Start with something small. Because if you start with something huge and then you fail, then you become discouraged and then you don't want to do anything. Start with something small that's attainable, beyond your normal, but also it's doable. Just look at it from an exercise perspective. I'm not going to go to the gym and start trying to bench press 300 pounds. It's not going to happen. I'm going to start maybe with 100 and work my way up until I can get there towards an overall objective. I have small mini objectives and benchmarks that I hit that leads me towards my main objective. And that's how we ought to be spiritually. We need to have an objective for the week. We cannot just wander around. We have a war to fight. We have an enemy to destroy. We have souls to win for Jesus. Number 3. They should always align or feed into God's primary objective of reaching the lost and fighting our adversary. No matter what your personal goal is spiritually, at some way it should feed into the overall objective of our commander, which is at some point reaching the lost, those that are not saved, and destroying the works of the devil. Number 4, they should help us find, follow, and fulfill God's personal call in our lives. Whatever your personal call is, you should be going towards that objective so that you can be a good soldier fighting against the enemy. Those are just some pointers. Create an objective this week, spiritually. See if you hit it. Now you have a way of measuring and assessing yourself. Can you say, well, okay, I have these metrics that show that I have grown this much spiritually. I couldn't quote any verses. Now I can quote this many verses now. I didn't pray for anyone before. Now I prayed for this many people before. Now, I know we don't want to necessarily just get into a numbers game, but at least it motivates us to do something. You know what I'm saying? So let's move on. Unity of command. Another principle in the military. For every objective, seek unity of command and unity of effort. at all levels of war, employment of military forces in a manner that masses combat power toward a common objective requires unity of command and unity of effort. Unity of command means that all the forces are under one responsible commander. It requires a single commander with the requisite authority to direct all forces in pursuit of a unified purpose. Our main general is Jesus Christ himself. Our commanding officer here is the pastor. And he is the one that's trying to amass unity of command, which means he has an objective. He now is moving assets and resources to achieve that objective and cause unity. Unity in the body of Christ. Thank God for Sister Janice requesting that for prayer almost every week. She always requests unity in the body of Christ because we need it. We need to have unity and quit fighting amongst ourselves, gossiping about each other and backstabbing each other and doing all sorts of things to undermine someone else's walk with God. We need to have unity, going after one purpose. One purpose. One thing have I desired the Lord, David said in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. David was called a man after God's own heart. He had an objective, and he was unified, not only with those around him, but unified within himself. There was no division within himself regarding who God was and what he was to do with God. And that's exactly what we need. Number three, economy of force is another principle of military. Employ all combat power available in the most effective way possible. Allocate minimum essential combat power to secondary efforts. Economy of force is the judicious employment and distribution of forces. No part of the force should ever be left without purpose. The allocation of available combat power to such tasks as limited attacks, defense, delays, deception, or even retrograde operations is measured in order to achieve mass elsewhere at the decisive point in time on the battlefield. And I'll break that down with all that said. So basically, we don't want to be putting all of our efforts into just one thing. We want to allocate our resources properly. Pastors should not be doing all of the witnessing and all the Bible studies and doing everything. He should be allocating resources that we employ all of the assets within the church, all the resources in the church at the maximum level. And the thing is, the military says, he says that there's nothing that's there in the military that's not being used. Everything is being used for a specific purpose. We're not wasting anything because we need every asset we have at our disposal to defeat our adversary. And that's the way the church ought to think. Is there anything in the church that's around that we're not using that could be used to win somebody that's lost, that could be used to heal somebody, used to minister to somebody? We have to have that mentality. That's the economy of force. Now, here's the thing. All these principles I just said, you know the devil's using all this stuff? The devil has a unity of command. Do you know that? The Bible said that when Jesus was casting out devils, they said, you're casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How can Satan cast out Satan? He's got a unity of command. He's got an objective as well. You know what his objective is? Well, I'll get there in just a minute. So let's ask this question. What is the church's objective corporately? As the body of Christ at large, what is the church's objective corporately? You can just kind of mull on that. Or if you have an answer, have a response, feel free. What are the church's objectives? Why are we even here? What's the point of even having the church? That is one point. Also to create disciples. Sister Carol said it. Brother Malcolm. Yes. Coming to the unity of faith. Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, that's true. Here's the thing. The primary objective, I'll tell you. Mark 16:15. And he said, Jesus talking to the disciples, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's your objective. Our objective is to reach the lost, those who do not know Jesus Christ, those who are hurting, those that are dying. Our objective is to reach them. That's primary number one. When Jesus came, it said that the Son of Man did not come, what it said, to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' primary objective was to save everybody. And the thing is, the servant's not greater than his master. If that was his objective, then that's our objective, is to reach as many people that don't know Jesus with this gospel. 1 John 3:8, another part of that objective. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, the Son of God's coming, was also to destroy all of the works of the devil. The Bible tells me in this same chapter, In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are called sons of God. And if the first Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, how much more so shall his children, which are also called sons of God, come to destroy the works of the devil? What is the primary work of the devil? It's mentioned in the verse. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The primary objective of the church is to eliminate sin in any manifestation. That's what the Son of God came, to eliminate sin. And that's what we're to do, to eliminate unrighteousness, to preach the gospel, which is the only cure for the sin disease. Let's go deeper. Now, what is Satan's objective corporately? Sister Stephanie already said it. John 10:10. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come," Jesus speaking, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." His objective is the complete obliteration and annihilation of the human race. That's a pretty scary objective. His objective isn't just to make you depressed or just, you know, make you lose your job. His job at some level is either going to steal from you, kill you, or destroy you. That is his objective. We are fighting an adversary who has homicidal tendencies, who is relentless, who is conniving and cunning, who watches us and knows our numbers and knows our habits. And we just go on through life haphazardly thinking that we can just avoid a conflict with him. It's everything's hunky-dory. No. This is why the military is either training for a battle, they're either in a battle or reviewing the previous one they had. Because they don't want to die on the battlefield. And neither do I. What does the Bible tell us? I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, roameth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Right? So we kind of want to do something about this. That's a pretty bad objective. We want to make sure that one doesn't succeed. I don't want him stealing from me. I don't want him killing me or destroying me. Let's go deeper. Here's another objective that Satan has corporately. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." His objective is to blind people from seeing the truth so that he can continue to manipulate, control, and eventually destroy them. In all of his works, all of his assets, all of his tactics, at some point employ blinding, distraction, or deception. That is his greatest weapon, is deception, which I'm sure Pastor's been teaching on it. If you listen to Pastor's teaching, he told you that's his greatest weapon. He says the main thing he employs is deception. And so the thing is, if we know this is his objective, this is how we must defeat the enemy. We must cause these objectives not to occur. Now, these are just two I just chose. He's got other ones that kind of feed into that. But those are his primary ones. Pretty much kill everyone, steal from everyone, destroy everyone, keep people in bondage, blind everybody so they can't see the truth and get free. That's pretty much it. So I have a picture up here of some people playing some video games. And maybe you've done this before. You've been playing a board game, you try to cheat a little bit. You know, you're playing the game and you put your hand on the other guy so he can't see, you know. That's basically what the devil's trying to do to us. All of Satan's objectives is to, in some way, prevent us from fulfilling ours. His primary way of doing this, as we just read earlier, is called sin. It's called sin. The Greek word hamartia is where we get the word for sin. It literally means to miss the mark, not meet the requirements, not accomplish the objective. That's what sin does. So if that's one of his primary ways of also getting us, is getting us involved in some sort of sin, because then we're not hitting the mark. We can't fulfill the objective that God wants for us. Galatians 5:16. Here's how you practice the principle of security and you stay on task with the objective. Galatians 5:16 through 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Oh, that would just solve so many problems. If we were just doing what we're supposed to do, you wouldn't be doing what you're not supposed to be doing. Case in point, David and Bathsheba. David was supposed to be fighting the Philistines for the crops and territories for Israel. But instead of doing that, he stayed at home in his palace, sleeping in, lounging in. He got on his balcony, saw Bathsheba, and you know the rest of the story. He fell into sin, committed adultery, committed murder, and covered it up. He would have avoided that entire thing had he been just doing what he's supposed to be doing. Same with us. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh. Go ahead, Brother Malcolm.
A scripture that I've been meditating on, we were talking about it yesterday, and like the Lord had really like opened it up to me, even though I read the scripture all the time. Psalms 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And like the way that the Lord revealed it to me was, is you don't necessarily gain the ability to abide in God's shadow until, you know, you dwell or you live in, you know, the secret place, or you live in prayer. So you don't have, you haven't gained the ability to do that unless you submit in prayer.
Exactly. Getting back into that submission, practicing the principle of security. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. T.D. Jakes is the one who coined this, the enemy in me. You ever heard that one? We're fighting the enemy inside of me, my own flesh desires, all that stuff. But if we practice the principle of security and we, as the scripture says, crucify the flesh and deny ourselves, then this shouldn't be an issue as much. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you never have to, you know, once you do it once, it's over. No, it's not going to be over until you're actually in the grave or you go into heaven. You know, you're going to have to continue to crucify the flesh, die to self. It's a constant process. But you have to keep on doing that. Otherwise, the enemy has a way of exploiting you. Oh, yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is one of the verses that my wife and I memorized as part of our objectives for the week. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That the thing is, we as soldiers are getting entangled with the affairs of this life. I'd say out of all the things, this one might be the trickiest, is getting entangled just life, just getting busy with stuff, job, your children, your other responsibilities. And it's very easy to lose focus on your objective in the body of Christ. Sister Carol, you have a comment or a question? Go right ahead.
In keeping with the day and the time, it says, just as in the days of Noah, so shall be in the end times, where they're being consumed with mm-hmm. the cares of this life.
Yes.
And that's what we find ourselves fighting a lot of the battles, being so consumed. But in the manner that we submit to God, casting our cares, and then we seek first the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
All those things. And that's, as far as I'm, you know, fighting that good fight of faith. And the other one is heaven suffers violence.
Yes.
And the violent
taketh by force. Amen. Exactly. That's exactly it. We become so entangled with the things of this life, and so then we don't pray as much, or we don't get in the Word as much. We're distracted with other stuff. And it's a very challenging thing. This is, I'd say, out of all the issues I've dealt with, this one may be the one I struggle with the most, is distractions. Yeah, just trying to remove distractions out of my life and get focused. Because if we can't focus enough, amass enough assets to go after an enemy, we can't accomplish anything. So I have a picture up here. Perhaps you can see it. Distractions. So I have a picture up here of a guy. He's walking with his girlfriend, and another girl walks by, and he's like, hey, how you doing? He's a little bit distracted. His girl isn't too happy. He's probably going to get it pretty soon. Distractions. Now, I know we laugh at that, but how many of us do that spiritually, or maybe even literally? How many of us do that? Something, some tainty morsel just comes by that we're really interested in, and we just suddenly take our eyes off of God, and then we wonder why, whoa, where did this problem come from, right? It's all distraction. We have all sorts of distractions. Social media. Now, I've already talked about this in my sermon called One Thing. Social media, huge distraction. It's all this stuff going on. Stuff that we don't even need, you know. We're reading about other people's lives. We're stalking people. We're trolling people. We're on Instagram. Oh, I wonder what he's eating. Why are people posting pictures of their dinner? Do I really need to know that? So what if you had the mashed potatoes and gravy? I don't need to know that. But for some reason, we feel that we have to share every little minute detail of our lives with everyone. You know what that's called? It's called static. It's a whole bunch of information, but we're not actually learning anything. Matter of fact, the Bible even says that, ever learning and never coming to the truth, arriving at the truth. All this information, it's social media. There was a study that was done. I was studying this about this whole distraction thing. And what we have discovered is that people are so addicted to technology that it's rewiring our brains. People suffer from something called phantom vibrate, where people feel like their phone is vibrating, even though it's not. Anyone experienced that one before? Your phone's on the table, also you're like, oh, wait, what? See, you're laughing because you've experienced it. We're so used to just checking Facebook, checking Instagram, finding what's going on, because we're so distracted. And then we wonder why we're not seeing the results that some of these God's generals had. Because we're so distracted. There's been studies on this, that social media has actually caused permanent loss of concentration and memory recall. Because we're constantly looking at our phone all the time. The reason why memory recall is being destroyed is because in order to remember something, you have to focus on it. And if you're not focused on something long enough, you can't remember it. So now your attention span's getting lower, you can't remember stuff, and you can't focus. You're at work, you're trying to get this report done, or you're at school, you're trying to get this report done, and so you're just, well, let's see what's going on over here. What's on YouTube? What's going on? And then it's like, you know, it's 3 a.m, you've accomplished nothing, and the report's due the next day. Distractions. Entertainment. We love to be entertained. You know, we have whole, for example, the word muse means to think. You put an A before that, you have the word amuse. So you know when you put an A before a word, it usually means the opposite? So whenever you're being amused, you're not thinking. Whenever you're being entertained, you're not really thinking. No one turns on Netflix to really think about the vicissitudes of life and all the deepness of life. We want to just, entertainment. Click. Right? Entertainment. We just want to be entertained. Something I just, little side jab here. You know, I think it's interesting that most pro athletes make more than the American soldier, as far as financially speaking, because America cares more about being entertained than being secure. I'll let that one sink in for a minute. Yep. Now, I'm not hating on y'all. You know, I'm not hating on LeBron or anything like that. I'm just saying. Yep. Just saying. The most jobs that actually are the most important are the ones that get the least return. Why? Because we care about being entertained more than we care about actually being secure. It's true of the church. We want someone to preach a nice message that pats us on the back, little flash pizzazz, little and all that in there and get you excited and run the aisles. Than really giving, preaching truth and preaching holiness and righteousness, and you actually getting security. I'll leave that alone. I'm running out of time. Okay, hobbies. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to have hobbies, but sometimes hobbies can be too much of a distraction. You can get so involved in the hobby, now you're not reading your Bible that much, you're not witnessing anybody because you just want to play the game, or you just want to go fishing or do whatever it is you want to do. Skating. Or skating, whatever. And again, it's not bad. I'm not saying it's a sin. Just be careful with it. Family. Family can be a distraction. I can testify about this all day. My children are the biggest distraction right now in my life. I can't do anything without someone. Daddy this, my daddy this. Could you put the toy in? Could you buy the toy? Could you? It's all the distractions. I mean, it's just distractions. Daddy, I have to go. I have to use the bath. Daddy, please. Oh, daddy this and daddy that. I'm trying to work on my message, and I'll just hear these little hands just banging on the door, just saying, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy." That's why I have to leave to get anything done now, because this is just the way it is. Family can be a distraction. Your relatives can be a distraction. All the drama that's going on in their life—they're trying to bring you into it. Oh, I'll leave that one alone too. Leave that one alone. Let that one just marinate for a little bit. All right, relationships and marriage. Uh-oh. Who you're dating can be a distraction. You trying to kick it with Bay, you haven't kicked it with Jesus. It can be a distraction. And you got to just put that phone down, put Instagram down, put Facebook down, put the phone down. Just put it down, leave it alone. And get that relationship with Jesus going. It can be a distraction. You're pursuing this relationship more than you're pursuing Jesus. Work and school can be a distraction. Drama at your job, drama at school. trying to get this test done, trying to make sure I meet the bottom line. Boss is getting on my case about a deadline. Or someone's on the job trying to get me fired. Gossip about me to the boss. Drama, drama, drama. Distractions. They all get us off task of what God wants us to do. Now I have a picture up here from the movie The Karate Kid. All right. Famous, famous picture. Everybody knows this. If you don't know this, where have you, what cave have you been living in? I'm sure one of y'all have done that when a bully tried to fight you at one point. You just look, don't even try it. I know the cave, the crane. Distraction. Now, if you know what happened in this fight, he's got, Danielson has got his leg up like this. And old dude over here is like, oh, he's going to kick with that leg. So he comes in like this, and Dan's like, ha, gotcha, switch the leg, and then he kicked him in the face. He made him look at this leg when he's going to kick with the other leg. That's called distraction. It's called deception. In warfare, distraction is deception. If the devil can get you distracted, he has deceived you in missing the objective, and then he can get you any way he wants you to. Again, just me trying to write this message. Me getting a sore throat and starting to get sick. That's just a distraction. Trying to get me off task and writing this Bible study. In warfare, distraction is deception. Now, this is just an interesting story, and I'm going to really try and wrap this up because I'm running out of time. Okay, Sultan Baybars. Listen to this, okay? During the Crusades in 1271, Sultan Baybar successfully captured the formidable crack dish Chevaliers, I think I've said that right, by handing the besieged knights a letter, supposedly from their commander, ordering them to surrender. It was, of course, fate, but the knights duly capitulated. So this guy came with an idea. He was trying to penetrate this fortress, and so he made up fake orders from their commander and said, your commander said you guys are to surrender. And he's like, okay, we'll surrender. And he took the fortress. You know, so many Christians do that. We think God said to stop. Satan sends a circumstance or a situation that tells us the opposite of what the original command was, and then you quit and you surrender. Okay, okay, devil, you can have my marriage. Okay, devil, you can have my family. You can have my job. You can have my life. You can have, because I'm supposed to quit. We got the wrong orders. Deception. The devil is a master of this, of course. Deception, distraction. Trying to get you to look at the wrong thing. Well, he's doing some stuff over here. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now notice that last verse. It talks about having inside of yourself a readiness to revenge. You know, we always talk about revenge being a bad thing. The Bible says here, no, you want to be ready to revenge. Revenge what? Revenge whatever the devil did to you. Get him back. He popped you upside the head. Get him back, man. Go after him. Revenge is in having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In Ephesians 6, the Bible says that it's the spirit of disobedience that works in children today. Or actually misquoted that. It's Ephesians 2. Where it says that the spirit, the prince of the world, works in the children of disobedience. There we go. Prince of the power of the world, of the air. Misquoted that verse. But anyway, it's all about disobedience. We want to revenge that disobedience with our obedience and get the devil back. Now we're talking about some strongholds here. Strongholds. Now, looking at that verse, all right? Let me just go back here for a second. It says to pull down strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds? Now, we think a stronghold, spiritually, is some big demonic power, some big devil with hooves and a big pitchfork standing over like a city. We think that's the stronghold. That's not what the Bible says. Not saying that there aren't principalities and powers. Don't misunderstand me. But it actually says strongholds are imaginations, anything that exalts itself against or contradicts godly knowledge, and thoughts. So what does that tell us? The stronghold is in your mind. It's bad thinking. One of the tactics of warfare is misinformation. If I can get my opponent to believe wrong information, bad intelligence, he'll attack the wrong place, show up the wrong place, and I've got him. And one of the things that we have to break down, the first strong we have to break down, is the bad information that the devil has gotten you to believe. Bad teaching. Bad things that are in the news. Bad things that are in our minds. Imagination is anything that exalts itself against the knowledge that God has put inside of us. Those are the strongholds we have to break in people and in ourselves if we're going to see revival. Okay, I'm going to close with this thought. I have a whole bunch more stuff, but I got to quit. So, we know kind of generally what the devil's objective is. We know generally what the church's objective is. Now we'll really talk practical for a minute. One of the issues that I have with a lot of spiritual warfare teaching is that it's not very practical. Okay, wave your banners, pray, call down some principalities, yeah, you're done. No, all right? We're not really conducting warfare unless we've gained some ground. So I want to give you a little strategy here, which I think this church can implement, to take this city for Jesus. Number one, identifying the strong man and the sin. Let's just think for a minute. What is Milwaukee known for? Beer, right? Miller, come on. Cheese, okay. What else? Segregation. Fighting. What else? Man, get out of here with that, man. Anyway, he said me. Whatever. Anyway, what's homicide? Someone said a good place to raise their children. Well, that could be that sex trafficking. I'll tell you another one. Child abuse. Sexual abuse. Molestation. Huge. It's rampant in this city. As a high school teacher, I dealt with it on a daily basis. Students tell me that they were molested by a relative. So these are the things that the enemy is using to keep the city in bondage. So these are the things that we have to break. Right? If you bind the strong man, you'll take the house. Isn't that what the scripture says? So those are the things that Milwaukee's known for. Those are the things we should be attacking or preparing to bring down. Because if you bring down the strong man, the whole city is ours. One. Two, select targets most affected by the sin or that perpetuates the sin and develop a campaign strategy for evangelistic attack, neighborhoods and businesses. So the thing is this, we want to choose a neighborhood. We should take a map of the city, find out where a lot of these issues are and go and attack it. Evangelize that area. If there are businesses that are perpetuating this sin, we should figure out a way to close them down, and I can give you some ideas. We should have somebody go to the council meetings, find out who's getting the license permits to open some of these businesses. And then once we do that, if you open a child daycare, let's say near like a bar or in an area, a bar can open within so many feet of that place. Did you know that? Find out where the license permits are coming from. See if you can find it. Find the business and pray against it. Right? If the businesses are perpetuating sin, we need to shut that junk down. They're furthering the enslavement of the people in this city. We should target a neighborhood. This is called, again, I don't have time to go there. This is called the principle of mass, which means taking all of your forces in a particular attack and just bombarding it with everything. We should choose a neighborhood, strategically choose a neighborhood that we know has a lot of these issues. Having issues with drugs, having issues with sexual molestation, having issues with segregation, racism. Target that area and begin to evangelize there. And once we saturate that area, and we start seeing souls winning, and we get a strong one of ourselves there, we then move on to the next area and take the city neighborhood by neighborhood. Three, coordinate with other believers in the local fellowship and other churches to focus on the targets. When we do this, we should take believers, our local fellowship, go to a neighborhood, begin praying for people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus sent the 70, he sent the 12, said, go out there, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, freely you receive, freely you should give. Right? We should go out there. Start finding people in the neighborhood. Hey, did you need prayer? And start ministering to this and start performing miracles right there. You want to convince someone real quick that God is real? Perform a miracle. We should coordinate with other churches. Hey, let's all of us, let's go to this neighborhood. Let's just hit this neighborhood up and just start preaching Jesus. Start praying for people. Start handing out tracts. And continue to saturate that area until we start seeing change. Fourthly, bombard with prayer. Of course, this is a spiritual warfare. Now, in any military campaign, typically, before the military goes in, they usually bomb the mess out of the place to soften them up for it first, right? When we've gotten the war in Iraq, we had the shock and awe campaign that was in Baghdad, and we just bombed the mess out of the place before we actually put boots on the ground. Before we go out there, we need to have a prayer meeting about that neighborhood. Say, Father, right now, we bind all those strongholds. We bind the strong man. We curse the vain imaginations there. We take authority over all the things of the enemy. Saturate ourselves in prayer. Remember, get drunk in the spirit so you can do some foolish stuff, you know what I'm saying? Go out there and then start hitting that city, start attacking that neighborhood. Fifthly, consistently attack the area evangelistically with small groups, praying for the sick or those in need, and hosting larger services or battles to engage the adversary. Now, here's the thing. The war in Iraq, if you guys remember this, after we had some success over there, George Bush got on a ship, had a big old banner standing behind him saying, mission accomplished. The mission was not accomplished. He celebrated way too soon. We were in that war for another 4 or 5 years. And then when we pulled out, guess what stood up in its place? This terrorist group called ISIS. But he said, oh, mission's accomplished. We've done the job. One of the worst things you can do is quit too soon. You think you've got the devil licked and you quit praying about that situation. You stop rebuking that situation. And then the devil says, he put his guard down. Now he rises up, comes after you. Don't stop till that joker's dead. We should not stop evangelizing that neighborhood till we see significant change, till we see the crime rates start to drop because we're there. Now see, we don't want to hear this because this means I got to go out and do something. I just want to pray and wave my banner, right? No, this is warfare. We got to take the city. Saturate the target thoroughly until all have heard the gospel. Saturate the target. Completely bombard that thing until we have victory. I close with this last thought. One of the reasons why we lost, let's say, the Vietnam War is because we used the wrong military strategy. We tried to fight a guerrilla warfare with conventional warfare. And because of that, we lost terribly. We tried to get our armies and our military and stuff and trying to go army for army when they were using guerrilla warfare tactics. They were smaller than us. And what they were doing is that they would hit us and then run away. And by doing that, and also they knew the layout of the land better. They were setting traps for our military. And we were getting our butts kicked. In the same sense, we often fight the enemy with the wrong strategy. We can't just pray about revival all day long and just conduct a conventional warfare. We need to do some guerrilla warfare tactics, which means that just as you're going at Walmart, find somebody to pray for. That's called the element of surprise. The devil can't predict all of your movements. And so if you just start hitting places and running away, just like Hiro Nada did, he can't get you. And you're making change in that area. All right, I got to quit. I got a whole bunch of more stuff, but I'm going to quit. Y'all stand before I keep teaching. I got to quit. But this is spiritual warfare. If we're going to see change in this city, we got to actually go out and do something. I've just given you just a strategy right there. We should get a map out. We should start praying over that neighborhood. If we want to find out what's going on in the neighborhood, you should call the police and find, hey, what's the major crime in that area? What's the crime statistics in that area? We should pray for our first responders that are dealing with a lot of the mess that's in there. We should partner with police chaplains that are trying to help our first responders and that know the issues that are going on in that area. Practical things to change the city. That's what God put us here. This is a military base set up to launch strategic attacks against the Prince of Darkness in this city. And we can do it by using all of these principles that we've just learned. And again, I didn't even cover them all. I just gave you a few of them. But we can be successful. The Bible said that greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. We have superior firepower. We have a superior intelligence network. We have something called the Holy Spirit that knows everything that's going on, that can tell us where to go. We just need to utilize it. And as I preach Sunday, have the boldness to speak the word of God and do what is necessary to win the battle. Let us pray today. Heavenly Father, we thank you right now for this word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have granted us the honor to become...